Deuteronomy 1, verses 1 through 8. This is God's holy word. These are the words which Moses spoke to all Israel on this side of the Jordan in the wilderness, in the plain opposite Suf, between Paran, Tophel, Laban, Hazeroth, and Dizhab. It is 11 days' journey from Horeb, by way of Mount Seir to Kadesh Barnea. Now it came to pass in the 40th year, in the 11th month, on the first day of the month, that Moses spoke to the children of Israel according to all that the Lord had given him as commandments to them, after he killed Sihon, king of the Amorites, who dwelt in Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who dwelt at Ashtoreth in Edrei. On this side of the Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to explain this law, saying, "The Lord our God spoke to us in Horeb, saying, 'You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Turn and take your journey, and go to the mountains of the Amorites, to all the neighboring places in the plain, in the mountains and in the lowland, in the south and on the sea coast, to the land of the Canaanites and to Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates. See, I have set the land before you. Go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give to them and their descendants after them.'" Amen. Today we begin a new series through the book of Deuteronomy. And it's my hope that this will be a great complement to our previous series through the book of Mark. In Mark, we heard a lot about the kingdom of God. Jesus came announcing the coming of the kingdom. We saw that today when we looked at Mark chapter 1. Jesus said right at the beginning of his ministry, "The time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Of course, we saw as we studied the book of Mark, many of the Jews had the wrong idea. They wanted an earthly kingdom, not a heavenly kingdom. Part of that was maybe because many Israelites had misunderstood what God had been doing in their midst. You know, the Jews back then, they had read their Bibles. That was, for us, the Old Testament. They had the Old Testament. That was their Bible. They read books like Deuteronomy. They saw that God had promised them a land, a kingdom. They were supposed to be God's kingdom on earth. All that was true. We'll read about that as we study this book. And yet, so many of the Jews missed the point. They missed the big picture. So many of them saw the plot of land that God had promised them in what's now Palestine. They saw that as an end in itself. But the New Testament repeatedly challenges that interpretation. Jesus challenged that interpretation. When we studied the Gospel of Mark, we saw Jesus talking a lot about the kingdom. But for Jesus, he saw this as a better kingdom, a heavenly kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Jesus wanted people to see that in the Old Testament, the promised land, the kingdom that he had given them, was to look forward to something better to come. To look forward to a heavenly kingdom. Of course, the New Testament tells us that many in the Old Testament did recognize this. We looked at Hebrews 11 just a few minutes ago. That was one passage among many that said, even in the Old Testament, many saints, they saw beyond the physical promised land and they looked forward to a better heavenly land to come. I encourage you to read over Hebrews 11, the whole chapter. It talks all about that. And so as we study this book of Deuteronomy, we're going to be studying about the kingdom. In Deuteronomy, we're going to look at how the kingdom of God was expressed in the Old Testament. How it was expressed under the Old Covenant. Under the law. We'll put ourselves in the place of the Jews. And yet we're going to be doing this in light of the New Testament. In light of Christ. Yes, many people misunderstood the Old Testament and misunderstood the promises of God. But Scripture tells us that many did understand what was ultimately promised of this better kingdom. I draw your attention to Hebrews 10. We looked at that a few weeks ago. And in Hebrews 10 verse 1, it told us that the law was a shadow of good things to come. It wasn't the very image of those good things, but it was a shadow of those good things to come. Things that would come with Jesus Christ, as Jesus came to announce the coming of a better kingdom. And so if that's the case, if the law and the old covenant and all the things associated with the old covenant, if they were a shadow of good things to come, there's a lot we can learn from that shadow. Even from this book of law. And that's what we'll be doing as we study this book of Deuteronomy. We're going to be looking at even these things that look forward to better things to come, even in shadows and types. And as we look at this book of Deuteronomy, we find that it is a book of law. The title Deuteronomy, that's what it means actually. It means in Greek, second law or repetition of the law. What we have in Deuteronomy is a repeat of the law that God had already given. If you look back at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, the books before Deuteronomy, that tells God's story of bringing the people out of Egypt into the wilderness and through to the promised land. And, of course, that's when God gave the Ten Commandments. That's when He made the covenant with His people. Well, in Deuteronomy, the situation is that the people have finally arrived right at the brink of the promised land. They're just about to finally go in and take hold of the whole promised land. And at that point, God has them pause for a moment to remember what He's done, to remember the law and the covenant that He had made with them. Pauses to look back. And that's what's happening here in Deuteronomy. We see that right here in these first few verses. Moses begins to reiterate the law. He's going to talk about all the things God has done and then go on to talk about the law that He gave them, the covenant that He set up. Of course, at the end of the book, we'll see Moses appoints Joshua as his successor. And Joshua then will be the person to finally lead the people into the promised land in conquest. Joshua would finish the long journey. Joshua would finally lead the people into the promised land. And so what you have here in the book of Deuteronomy is really the book of the covenant. It's a sort of charter for the Israelites. Just before they finally enter the promised land, God tells them what life should be like in the promised land. Tells them how the kingdom should be ran as He plants them physically in the land of promise. Well, of course, that's why we see the Ten Commandments are reiterated here. They were given originally back in Exodus chapter 20. Well, here in Deuteronomy, the Ten Commandments are given again. God's reminding this new generation of what those commandments are and how they're to live in this promised land. What life in the kingdom should look like. That's why we find a lot of teaching here about how to worship God. And there's an emphasis that once God brings them into the land, there's going to be a centralized place of worship. Of course, we find that's going to be Jerusalem and the temple. And there's also in this book provisions for a king. We see, of course, that eventually Israel will have a king. And it's even in Deuteronomy where God tells the people what kind of king they should be looking for and what that king should be doing and what he shouldn't be doing. And so Deuteronomy is a book about the covenant. As the people are finally now about to enter the land, God tells them how to live once they get there. Looks backward on what God's already done and looks forward on what God's going to do now that they're in the promised land. Well, as we turn then to these first few verses here in Deuteronomy, we see that that's exactly what we find. The people are in Moab. Moab's right on the brink of the promised land. It's just east of the Jordan. So they're all geared to finally enter that land. And the time, it's year 40. 40 years. 40 years after God brought the people out of Egypt, they're finally about to enter the promised land. For those of you who remember your Bible history, you remember that God had the people wander through the desert for 40 years. Because of their sin and disobedience, God chastised them and had them wander through the desert. Well, here now we're at year 40. That wilderness wandering has happened, and now they're finally going to enter the land. And so it's at that point when Moses begins to speak to the people. Verse 3. Moses explains to them the law of God. He begins to expound to them the very laws that God had given them. You know, he's basically reiterating the covenant that they had made with him. Well, if you're familiar with covenants at that time, it was very typical that when you told the story of the covenant or talked about the terms of the covenant, that you'd start out by telling a little bit about the history between the two parties in the covenant. Well, in this case, the two parties are God and the chosen people of Israel. And so just as Moses begins to explain the covenant, that's what he does. He's going to give us a bit of the history between God and his chosen people, Israel. He's going to tell us about how God has brought them out of Egypt, established his law with them at Mount Horeb, and now brought them all the way through the wilderness here to enter the promised land. You know, it's interesting to note, it says here this was only an 11-day journey. Only an 11-day journey from Mount Horeb to Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is also right on the edge of the promised land. Verse 2 says that. 11-day journey. Should be a quick journey, huh? Well, obviously not. The very next verse is what tells us that now it's year 40. 40 years later. Finally about to enter the promised land. Sometimes the journey God has in store for us is longer than we ever anticipated. Longer than we ever wanted, maybe. But God knows what he's doing. And so what I'd like us to focus in today is on verses 6, 7, and 8, in that order. Each verse will be a point that I'm going to have us look at. And as we begin here, we're going to be digging into the journey of the Israelites. I want to bring us into their journey. The journey of the Jews from Mount Sinai, in through the wilderness, ultimately into the promised land. And as we take this journey today along with them, and as we do that throughout the book of Deuteronomy, I hope we learn about our own journey as well as Christians. That their journey is a picture and a snapshot of the very journey that we go on as Christians. And I don't mean that in an allegorical sense. We're going to talk about that at the end of our passage of how we don't want to allegorize the Old Testament. But it's my hope that we can find our connection with these Israelites. Especially when we remember, we've been grafted into Israel. Some of those who were ethnically Israel removed from the line of promise, and we who are Gentiles have been brought into that line. That means that this is part of our family history. This is part of our heritage. And so we have a lot to learn from this book and this passage. So look with me then at verse 6. God said to the people at Horeb, "You have dwelt long enough at this mountain." You have dwelt long enough at this mountain. Again, we're in a flashback here. This is 40 years before. They're at Mount Horeb. Mount Horeb's aka Mount Sinai. Two different names for the same place. And what happens at Mount Sinai? Well, that's where God makes the covenant with the people. It's where he gives them the law, the Ten Commandments. Moses goes up to the mountain, brings back the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments on them. This would have been an exciting time in one sense. Think about this. The Almighty God is making a covenant with a people. He has chosen this people to have a special covenant relationship with. That's an amazing thing. And of course, we know that some people grew impatient. Remember back the golden calf passage we looked at a few weeks ago. Moses went up to the mountain and they were sick and tired of waiting for him, I guess. They wondered what happened to him, and that's when they make the calf. I'm sure a lot of them were impatient. They just wanted to get on to the promised land. They couldn't wait to get to that land of milk and honey that they had been promised. And so God finally tells them here at Mount Sinai, you've stayed here long enough. And yet I can't help but think about this passage and this verse in light of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that story? Jesus goes up to the Mount of Transfiguration. Glorious setting. Moses and Elijah appear. Jesus, his appearance is transfigured in glory. And of course, Jesus took up three of his disciples with him. And one of them was Peter. And what did Peter say? "Lord, let me make tents for you here." In other words, Peter thought, this is amazing. What's going on here is exciting. It's glorious. We need to stay on this mountain. But of course, that wasn't to be. Jesus had a journey ahead. He had a mission ahead. Jesus had a mission of suffering. He had to go to the cross. He couldn't stay on that mountain. And neither could the disciples. Whether they realized it or not, they had a journey ahead too. And so they couldn't stay on that mountain. Well, I'm sure for Moses and many others at that time, it might have been tempting to have wanted to stay at Mount Sinai. I'm sure many wanted to get onto the Promised Land. But there was still something glorious about what happened at Mount Sinai. You can't ignore the amazing things that went on there. Moses himself, he got to speak so directly with God. Moses got to see the backside of God's glory from the cleft of the rock. But God said in verse 6, it was time to go. They'd stayed long enough at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai wasn't their destination. They had a journey ahead of them. Of course, this is a reminder for us as a church as well. Our past might have had different times of glory. It's quite fitting to remember them, to look back at them with joy, with excitement, to remember what God has done. But those days are nonetheless the past. We can't stay clinging to the former days of glory. We have to go on and move on in the journey that God has in store for us. That, of course, brings us into verse 7. God told the Israelites at Mount Sinai, "Turn and take your journey. Turn and take your journey." They had to leave the glory of Mount Sinai. They were to head on to the Promised Land. Of course, we know the journey should only take 11 days, right? According to verse 2. Maybe a little bit longer. They probably had a lot of young children there. Might slow them down a bit. And of course, they had to conquer the land. But it should be a pretty quick journey. Easy enough. Well, we know that wasn't the case. 11 days quickly turned into 40 years. Of course, as we'll study later in this chapter, the people would lose faith in God. They'll quickly show up in Kadesh Barnea and they'll send scouts out to check out the enemy. And they'll lose faith. They'll see that the people there, their enemies, are well fortified. They look like giants compared to them. They'll lose heart. They'll trust God's ability to actually bring them into the land, to deliver on the promise God had given them. They act like the scared slaves that they had been for so many years in Egypt. And so God disciplines them. God says they're going to have to wander for 40 years in the wilderness. But this old generation won't be allowed to enter the Promised Land. Only the new generation, the young children, they would finally be able to enter the Promised Land. And of course, 40 years later, that's what happened. That's the setting now for our passage. That old generation had died off. The ones who remained, they hadn't grown up in the slavery of Egypt. They had lived in the wilderness. Yes, wilderness life is tough, but it was still a life of freedom. Those who only knew a life of slavery had died off, and now the wilderness generation was there, ready to go home. I'm sure the wilderness generation would have been a people longing for a home, longing to finally enter the Promised Land. They would have been so little when the journey first began. But they're about to come home now. They'd be wanderers no more. And so put yourselves in the place of those back at Mount Sinai. As God told them to turn and take their journey, they probably thought it would just be a matter of days before they got there. Little did that old generation realize that for the rest of their lives, they'd still be on the way. For the remainder of their existence in this life, they'd still be on the journey. And yet, even though they didn't know what to expect when they first started off, God knew. God knew what was ahead. He was leading them. He was guiding them. And He tells them here, turn and take your journey, knowing where it would lead and how He would lead them. Well, that's the case for all of us. God has called each of us on a lifelong journey as well. We're going to look at that more at the end of this sermon. Think about the journey God has placed us on. Look then at verse 8. God says through Moses, "See, I have set the land before you. See, I have set the land before you." They were to go in and possess it. It was a gift. God already promised it to their forefathers. He gave it to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob that their descendants would enter into this land. Well, the land's actually described in the previous verse, verse 7. That's when they're directed to go on their journey. And there's a number of different places that are mentioned here. And these are really described as the borders of the promised land. This is a pretty wide-ranging description of the promised land. All the way up to the Euphrates River, even up to Lebanon. It's a pretty wide-ranging description. And this is really reminiscent of what God had told Abraham way back in Genesis 15. Genesis 15, 18. On the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham, saying, "To your descendants I have given this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates." The river of Egypt all the way to the great river Euphrates. Of course, the river of Egypt probably wasn't referring to the Nile. It probably referred to a river that was in more the Saudi Arabia area that would have been the eastern border of Egypt at that time. That's why they would have called it the river of Egypt. When you hit that river, you were then going into Egyptian territory. But nonetheless, this is a pretty large description of the promised land. And yet Scripture sees this as ultimately being fulfilled. For example, during King Solomon's time. It was really during King David and King Solomon's time that the land actually approached these size of borders. And King Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:56, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel. According to all that he promised, there has not failed one word of all his good promise, which he promised through his servant Moses." Solomon sees the land promise being fulfilled at that time. That they finally had borders of this sort of size. In one sense, Scripture sees this as fulfilled. And yet we can't help but realize that this was for such a short time. The people's prosperity, their borders of the land would constantly be in flux. It gets smaller and bigger. They have nations encroaching upon them. Their prosperity would go up and down. And yet it's actually the book of Deuteronomy that explains that for us. We're going to see that when we get there. Deuteronomy 28, 29, 30, toward the end of this book. It'll talk about blessings and curses. It'll say in those chapters that to the degree that the people were faithful to keep the covenant, they'd be blessed in the land. They'd have prosperity in the land. But to the degree that they were not, that they were disobedient to the covenant, that they'd be cursed in the land. Ultimately, the final curse would be exile from the land. And yet here in verse 8, the emphasis is on God's grace. It's on His promise. "See, I have set the land before you." God will bring them into the land. He had sworn it to the patriarchs. This will come to pass. It was there for the taking. And so it's really this book of Deuteronomy that ties this all together for us. We're going to see in this book of Deuteronomy, the people are going to be told how to live once they get into this land. They're going to have the covenant reiterated to them. And they're going to be told that if they are faithful to that covenant, they'll be blessed in that land. And if not, if they break the covenant, that God will remove them from the land. They'll be exiled from the land, which is of course what happens. But again, it'll say in Deuteronomy that God will bring the people back from that exile, that He'll restore them to a better kingdom. The whole picture of Israel, of what goes on with the nation of Israel, is either described in this book or it's prophesied about in this book. This is a very crucial book for understanding the whole picture of Israel in the Old Testament. And of course, it's in the work of Jesus where this promise of land ultimately finds its greatest fulfillment. It says here, "See, I have set the land before you." It would be God's grace that would bring Israel into that earthly promised land. But then, of course, they'd lose that land by their disobedience. They'd be exiled. The Assyrians and the Babylonians would destroy them. They'd lose the kingdom. But they'd eventually be allowed to return. God would bring them back into that earthly promised land. But things would never be as good, would it? Things would never be the same. Even though they were back in the land, they were never politically in control again. And so when Jesus comes onto the scene, that's what we find. They were under Roman occupation. But what was Jesus' promise? The kingdom's at hand. The kingdom was near. Again, it's a book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 30, verse 5, that says, after the people are brought back from exile, that God would bring them to a better place, that their situation be better than their forefathers. Well, that wasn't the case when Jesus showed up on the scene and you evaluated the situation for the Jews at that time. They weren't in a better place. But Jesus came to announce the coming of that better kingdom, to bring them into that better kingdom. You see, God would bring His people into the ultimate promised land. Hebrews 11 says that the ultimate promised land is a heavenly land. Revelation will call it the New Jerusalem. God would accomplish this through Jesus. Through Jesus, He brings us into the real promised land, the ultimate promised land, the final promised land. Because Jesus deals with the fundamental problem. The problem was sin. It was sin that hurled the people out of the promised land. It was sin. Sin was the reason why they ended up being exiled. Sin's, of course, our problem with God. We've rebelled against God in sin. But Jesus would deal with the problem of sin. It was an expression of God's grace that Jesus came down, died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And of course, He also kept the covenant. He was obedient, the only human who kept all the righteous provisions of the covenant. And so that's really the twofold benefits of coming to Christ in faith. Our sins are forgiven on the cross, and He keeps the covenant for us so that we can inherit the eternal kingdom of God, so that we can enter into the true eternal kingdom of heaven. That's the twofold benefits of belonging to Jesus. All these things are ours if we belong to Christ through faith. Trinity Presbyterian Church, we're on a journey. We're on a journey as a church, and we're on a journey as individuals. The journey can seem tough at times. The wilderness of life can be frustrating, exhausting. The trials of life can go on longer and harder than we ever anticipated. As a church, we're on a journey. We're about the mission God has given to us. Moses says here, speaking for God, "See, I have set the land before you." As a church, that's what we do. We're God's spokesman to say, "See, the kingdom of God is before you. Take hold of it through faith in Jesus Christ." That's what we do as a church. We bring God's kingdom to the world around us, calling people to respond as Jesus told us, repent and believe in the gospel. That's our work as a church. That's our journey. But it can be tough, can't it? Just look around. We know that we wish our ministry here would be easier, would be growing faster, that we'd see more fruit. We have small numbers here, and we all know it. We want to see God work in powerful ways. And yet we need God's eyes to see. If God has sent us on a journey, then He's in charge. He's leading us on that journey, and we trust that He knows where He's taking us. That gives us hope. Hope for the journey. And as individuals, we're on a journey as well. And man, the trials of life can sure be tough, can't they? Trials with our health, trials with our relationships, trials with our careers. We can have unmet dreams. We can feel unpopular or not liked very much by others. We can feel like we don't have a true home or a true family. The wilderness of life can be tough. Now, it'd be easy to take a passage like this out of context, use it for some sort of inspirational speech, end up allegorizing it. I mentioned allegory earlier. We have to be careful not to take a passage like this and allegorize it out of context. I've heard sermons like this way too often. I'm from various evangelical churches. We need to be careful on that. You could say something like this, for example. I'm going to hypothetically allegorize here for a moment. You could say something like, "Brothers and sisters, you've stayed too long on this mountain. You need to turn and take that journey. You need to go out in the wilderness, but keep your head up and your heart strong, because you know what? Your promised land is right around the corner. You just got to believe. You got to keep your faith. It's theirs for the taking. God wants you to take it." I've heard too many sermons like that, I guess. You just got to believe, or something like that. We don't want to allegorize. That might sound inspirational. It might seem like the prima facie reading of this text. And when we apply it rightfully in context, there may even be some similarity in the application. But how we get to the application is so important. First, let me remind you that God has not promised you or me any specific plot of land in Palestine or anywhere. That was a promise, a specific promise given to a specific people at a specific time. And of course, God gave it to them and told them if they were to keep it, they would be faithful. And of course, they broke the covenant. They were removed from the land. But then God promised to restore Israel to something better. And He tells them that when Jesus shows up, the kingdom's at hand. And when He offers them that something better, He offers it to you and me as well. But of course, many Jews misunderstood. They wanted that better kingdom, but they thought that better kingdom was some earthly paradise, some new golden age for ethnic Israel. But that's not what Jesus promised. In fact, it's never what God had in mind. God had promised long ago to Abraham that through Abraham's offspring, all the nations on the earth would be blessed. Well, Jesus is Abraham's offspring. And through Jesus, all the nations on the earth are blessed. Through Jesus, we can all belong to this better kingdom, this heavenly kingdom. Through faith in Christ, the promised kingdom is ultimately a heavenly inheritance. Again, that's why the book of Hebrews tells us that the law was a shadow of good things to come. The law and the old covenant, even the land, all the things associated with the old covenant, they all were a shadow of better things to come with Christ. Well, if that's the case, what's the promised land a shadow of? Well, as we said, it's a shadow of our heavenly inheritance. It's a shadow of heaven. It's a shadow of eternal life with Christ. And so read this passage in context then. In its most immediate context, this is an historical account of God bringing His people from the glory of Mount Sinai into a tough wilderness journey and ultimately bringing them to the promised land. The wilderness journey took a long time, but He ultimately brought them to the promised land. That whole journey is a picture, even a shadow of our own journey, of our own story as Christians. You know, think about it for us as Christians. Our spiritual equivalent to Mount Sinai is really essentially our becoming Christian, our point of conversion as we turn in faith to Jesus Christ. What happens? We're brought into the new covenant. When we turn in faith, we're brought into the new covenant, and God gives us the law of Christ to go live for Him. And He then sends us on a journey as Christians. And so it's that very initial point of conversion that's our essentially spiritual equivalent to Mount Sinai. And then He takes us through the wilderness of life. And that wilderness can be tough at times. But there's a lot of blessings along the way. God's leading us the whole time. He's watching over us. But we don't enter into the promised land until the end. Heaven's the real promised land. That's the land that's given to us. That's the inheritance. And so when we study a passage like this, when we interpret it in context, we do find great hope. This is a passage of great hope. It is a passage of inspiration. But not the hope of a health and wealth gospel that tells you, oh, tomorrow will be a better day, you just got to keep your head up. It's not filled with a bunch of self-help that you just need to find your own personal promised land. No, this is an encouraging message that's so true to life. This life as Christians is tough. In this world you will have trouble, Jesus said. We will have troubles. This is our spiritual wilderness as Christians, our life now as Christians. Christians will know suffering, will know trials. But God's leading us the whole time. He's caring for us the whole time. He's going to bring us into our final home. The kingdom will come. Either when we die and we go to be with Him, or when Christ comes back and ushers in the final kingdom come at the end of history, that's when we'll taste of the final fruits of the promised land. That's what Peter tells us. 1 Peter 1:4. It's a great description of our life right now. It says in 1 Peter 1:4 that we've come, quote, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. That's a picture of our life right now. Our inheritance, it says here, is reserved in heaven for us. Our inheritance, what the promised land ultimately looks forward to, it's reserved in heaven. And right here it says that right now we might have to go through some various trials. But God is keeping us. He's preserving us. He's bringing us home. That's the picture of our life right now. Not one of a Moses leading us into an earthly promised land, but one where Jesus Christ is leading us to heaven. That's our life. Of course, this doesn't mean you only go through trials in life. It doesn't mean that you don't begin already to experience the power of the kingdom. No, that's one of the beauties of the New Testament. This already not yet tension. We haven't yet fully tasted of the kingdom to come, but we already have begun to taste it. We've already begun to taste it because the Holy Spirit lives inside us. Think even about the wilderness journey for the Israelites. Even they got to begin to experience the kingdom to come, the heavenly kingdom, as manna fell from heaven, as God led them by the Holy Spirit through that cloud, through the wilderness, as their clothes didn't wear out like they should have over a 40-year wandering. Already back then they got to experience the power of the kingdom to come. How much more do we now? With the Holy Spirit having been poured out on the day of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit now leads us and guides us through the wilderness of life. The Holy Spirit preserves our faith, protects us, gifts us, equips us. See, God's in control of the journey. He's got a plan. God knows the destination. It's one where the final destination is heaven. He'll make sure we get there. If we belong to Christ, for His through faith, we'll get there. God will make sure of it. God urges all of us to call upon Jesus as your Lord and Savior. That's how we belong to Jesus. That's how we belong in His kingdom. If that's the case, if we've trusted our lives to Him, then we are sons and daughters of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, part of this family of God. You know, so many Jews back then, they misunderstood what kingdom Jesus was really looking forward to, what He was referring to. They looked at it as an earthly kingdom. And I want us to be careful now as we turn to start this series through Deuteronomy, that we don't make the same mistake. That yes, we study it in context. We see what's being pointed here in the original context, but we also read it in light of Christ, in light of the New Testament, and look beyond it to the types and shadows that it is ultimately pointing us to. And as we do that, I'm confident that this book of law will keep driving us again and again to the gospel. And then, for this passage, I hope you've seen here today, I've been reminded again, there's hope for the journey. As a church, as individuals, there's hope for the journey of life. What might look like only a simple 11-day journey might turn into something much longer and harder than we ever expected. But if our loving Father is leading us on this journey, we don't have anything to fear. We know He'll bring us home, to our true home. And it will be a wonderful land, a land of milk and honey, greater than anything this world has to offer. I'm sure when we get to our final destination, we'll look back on the journey and realize that it was all worth it, that it seemed so short in comparison. And lastly, in closing, remember as well the Mountain of Transfiguration. I think there is a great source of our hope. If Jesus was on that Mountain of Transfiguration, full of glory, and He came down from it, and He left it, we know He did it for a reason. To bring us into the kingdom. He left that state of glory to go onto a mission of suffering for you and me. If that's the case, won't He make sure we get all the way home, even throughout our life's journey? That's hope for the journey. Because Jesus Christ left glory to suffer for us. There's hope there. That's why Jesus is the author and the perfecter of our faith. He leads us the whole way through. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, we trust in Your plan for our lives. Thank You for sending Jesus. Jesus who brings us into Your heavenly kingdom. Jesus who did it through His sacrifice on the cross. And now through His leading in our lives, He's our great shepherd that brings us home. Lead us, O Lord, we pray. Lead us through the wilderness of life. Lead us by Your Spirit. Lead us all together as Your church into our true home with You. Lord, we pray, forgive us. Forgive us for the ways we doubt Your plan or doubt Your grace to bring us home. Instead, we pray, strengthen us for the journey. Strengthen us for the journey You would have us to go on. Grant us to live godly lives as witnesses to You in whatever trials we encounter. And so we pray all this together in the name of our Lord Jesus, who taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For Thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.